You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
It is time for Searching Scripture in the October issue of The Lutheran Witness. We'll get to that in just a moment. Thanks to Concordia University, Wisconsin for supporting The Coffee Hour. Find out more about Concordia University, Wisconsin at cuw.edu.
Live uncommon.
For Searching Scripture in the October issue of The Lutheran Witness, we welcome back the Reverend Carl Roth, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, welcome back.
It's great to be with you today.
He's literally on the road, well, off the side of the road. I don't know, maybe in a parking lot. to keep us firmly rooted in the Word, taking every opportunity he can to fit it in his schedule and make sure that we get to study God's Word. We are in 1 Peter chapter 4 today. Pastor, you want to help us prepare for the text or read right into the text?
Yeah, so I'll just a brief introduction. One of the passages I want to highlight just at the beginning is where Peter is going to say, you know, don't be surprised when trials come upon you. And if you ever watch a child, the first time they've seen a Jack in the Box, you know, it pops out and it just scares the dickens out of them, right? And it's hilarious. And maybe it gets them a couple more times. And I think that for a lot of Christians, when we encounter difficulties and sufferings and trials, sometimes it seems like that Jack in the Box. It's like, what in the world's going on? And what Peter's doing today, though, is he's acclimating us and getting us accustomed and prepared to realize this is actually part of the Christian life, a significant, important part of the Christian life. So 1 Peter 4:7-19, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
All right, let's jump into question one. Peter announces the end of all things is at hand in 1 Peter 4:7. According to Mark 13:3-13, what types of suffering and trial will lead up to the end of this world? Does Jesus indicate exactly when the end will occur? See Mark 13:32-33.
Thank you. Okay, so I think, you know, please do take some time to read through those verses at home. And anyway, I'll just highlight a few things. Jesus identifies false prophets as one of the main things that we're going to see as the end draws near. And then there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. But Jesus tells us, don't be alarmed at this. He says, this has to take place, but the end is not yet. And then he says, there's all sorts of natural disasters that are going to occur. But then he says, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And then he tells us that the gospel must be preached to the entire creation. But what's going to happen? Brother will be delivered over to death. Father will deliver his child to death. Children will rise against parents. And Jesus says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So remember, Mark 13 is right before Jesus' passion. One of the last things he does is he prepares his followers for the end times. And so Jesus is reminding us that this is going to be part of the Christian life as the end draws near. And we know that we're living in the end times. Jesus then will say in Mark 13, you know, nobody knows when the end is, but be on guard, keep awake. You don't know when the time will come. So we don't live in sort of any, timetable. We just know that it could happen at any moment, and we're always to be watchful and prepared, but that sufferings are going to occur. Jesus has warned us in advance that these things are going to occur in the end times.
So all those things on the cover of that magazine that tell me that the end of the world is near aren't right?
You know, it's funny, like, we're coming up on November, right? It's election season. We can get swept up into this apocalyptic language of the political discourse today. But what we always, every day we should get up in the morning and we should make the sign of the cross and say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we should say the creed. I believe in God, the Father who created me. I believe in the Son who redeemed me, in the Holy Spirit who sanctifies me. We don't confess ideology, right? It's not politics that really, really matters. What matters is the God who created the world and said, hey, you know what? This world is mine, and I started it, and I'm going to end it, right? We believe the second article that says, Jesus says, I redeemed you. I purchased you to be my own and live in my kingdom. So don't worry so much about the kingdoms of the world. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who's called, gathered, sanctified us, and revealed to us that we're elected for life eternal in Jesus Christ our Lord.
Election, a doctrine of comfort. All right, question number two. First Peter chapter 4, verse 7 with Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36. How does being active in the confessing community of the church help us live according to these passages?
All right, so Peter reminds us in the second half of verse 7 to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And that's a really interesting thing. Like, when you're distracted, or God forbid, you're, drunk, you're not focused on turning to the Lord in prayer. You're not focused in meditation. Jesus also in the Luke and end times discourse warns of similar things. He says, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So Peter and Jesus both are warning us to be self-controlled and disciplined in our lives. And being part of a Christian community helps us, starting with our Christian families that we're part of, helps us in the law sense from the perspective of accountability. If we're left to our own devices, we can get ourselves in a lot of trouble. The devil loves to get us alone, both in the sense of tempting us towards secret sins, and then also in getting inside of our conscience and isolating us and making us despair and think that we're the only, like, God has abandoned us. Nobody loves me, and I'm unredeemable. So we need people around us who are going to care about our welfare, as we'll see in the next question, and hold us accountable for the bad things we do, and then also give us encouragement when we are glum and despairing. So just as a reminder that everything in 1 Peter is oriented towards the Christian community. It's not just isolated Christians out, reading their Bible alone on a walk, although that's great and that's important and the Holy Spirit works through that. It's trying to build up the body of Christ. And we need to find ourselves attached to the means of grace and then also around fellow believers who are going to hold us accountable and also give us encouragement.
Question three. While Peter calls on us to love one another and says that love covers a multitude of sins in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, does this mean that we are to ignore it when others sin against us? See Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, and Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17.
Thank you. Yeah, it's actually, there's a danger. Sometimes people will use scripture in an almost abusive manner. They'll twist the meaning of a text to apply it to somebody and make them feel guilty or ashamed, and in a way that God's word never intends it to be. And so when Peter tells us that love covers a multitude of sins, he is talking about the forgiveness of sins and doing good to those who have sinned against us and loving one another in a very active sense. But it doesn't mean sweeping things under a rug and pretending like nothing has happened. It certainly doesn't mean that people who are being abused simply have to forgive and put up with and be doormats and continue to suffer abuse. So Jesus does a wonderful job of correcting that errant notion in both Luke 17 and Matthew 18. In Luke 17, he says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So there is, we are permitted, in fact, encouraged and required to rebuke people when they've sinned against us. Now, Jesus does say this has to be an ongoing process. In Matthew 18, he addresses the problem of if somebody is caught up in a persistent sin that they're really refusing to make any correction of or repentance for, then we can actually go outside of the personal relationship. So in Matthew 18, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. Again, not sweeping it under the rug, being honest about the sin. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he comes to his senses, he's going to actually correct the behavior and strive to do better in the future. And then Jesus goes on to say that you can bring along one or two other witnesses. And then if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And then, God forbid, but if we have to, we go on to the step of the church excommunicating. So love covering a multitude of sins doesn't mean ignoring sin and permitting abuse or bad behavior. It means actually genuinely striving to be reconciled to one another and seek the good of another. And we, you know, let's not forget the word love is in there. And love should remind us of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul talks about how love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. And so love is always going to seek the good of the other and not be selfish.
We are in the October issue of the Lutheran Witness, Searching Scripture with the Reverend Carl Roth. We'll continue the conversation in just a moment here on the Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
At Concordia University, Wisconsin, we believe you were created for a reason, to use your God-given gifts to help others, to live a life of self-sacrifice in a me-first world, to live a life that's uncommon. Whether you're taking one of 50-plus online programs or learning with us in person on the shores of Lake Michigan, you'll be equipped to make an uncommon impact. Learn more at cuw.edu. Concordia University, Wisconsin. Live uncommon.
Welcome back to the Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
Our guest today, the Reverend Carl Roth, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. And we are searching scripture in the October issue of the Lutheran Witness. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4. Question number 4. Peter tells us to use the gifts we receive from God to serve one another in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. However, we sinners often use our gifts to serve ourselves, and we boast in our gifts as if we had produced them ourselves and not received them from God, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. In what ways can Christians properly boast? See Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 28 through 31, and Galatians 6, verse 14.
So Peter has said, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. And then he goes on to talk about speaking oracles of God, that's preaching, serving one another. And then the ultimate goal of all this is the glorification of God. Now, this verse is actually, unless I'm mistaken, contained in Luther's Table of Duties, which, by the way, is not Luther's Table of Rights. It's not about what I get and, you know, personal permissions and whatnot. It's my Table of Duties that that various people in their vocations are called upon to do. And Luther is pointing out by including that verse there that everybody has different gifts and responsibilities for the building up of the body of Christ. It's not about me, right? It's not about me. And so actually, if we're going to boast as Christians at all, there are just a couple of things we can boast in. In Jeremiah 9, he says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him boast. Him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, for I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. So the Lord, the one who shows his love for us in Christ, justifies us, and gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that's what the Lord wants us to boast in. Him, not in us. And that's exactly what Paul picks up on in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, you know what? We're not supposed to boast about anything. In fact, God has eliminated the opportunity for us to boast by using the gospel to save us and not our works. So that as it is written, and he's referring back to Jeremiah 9, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in Galatians 6, is to be our boast. He says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We're in this constant process of the world being crucified to us and we to the world. And that is, we're becoming disentangled from the snares of the world's passions and pleasures and prides and boasts. And we're more and more being conformed to Jesus Christ and realizing he's everything. I must decrease, as John the Baptist says, he must increase.
Question 5, compare 1 Peter 4 verses 10 and 11 with 1 Corinthians 12 verses 4 through 11. Why doesn't God give the same gifts to all Christians?
Yeah, as again, this is a little bit more of a lengthy passage, so I encourage you to read this at home. But in 10, 11, again, as I mentioned in the previous question, Peter is talking about how we are to use whatever gifts we have for the good of others. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul picks up on the same thing. But what he says is, to each in the congregation, in the Christian church, is given the manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the common good. And he then talks about the very gifts. He lists a whole bunch of them. As Peter lists a couple, Paul lists a whole bunch in 1 Corinthians 12. But then he says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And so it would be the silliest thing in the world for us to think that we're all going to have exactly the same gifts and abilities. And elsewhere, Paul will talk a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 12 about the parts of the body and how, you know, the parts have their various functions, and the body wouldn't work if everyone had exactly the same, you know, like the same body part were everywhere, right? So we need to, in 1 Peter 4, he says that all of the gifts that we are given as Christians, we are to use that God may be glorified. And the building up of the body of Christ, the common good, that is what Peter and Paul are both emphasizing for us. And it is interesting to think about today, the language of equality and equity and all this stuff. I'm not sure exactly what it means half the time when I hear it said. It might just very well be platitudes. But, you know, I go back to C.F.W. Walther had a series of lectures on communism and socialism, and in which he points out, like, you know, people aren't equal in the sense of their gifts and abilities. I mean, he knew this from the scripture, and then we also know it from experience. Everybody, but that's not bad, right? It's not a one size fits all. Each of us, Paul says, is given gifts for the building up of the common good. So it's important for us in the community then to discern our particular gifts and abilities and not try to force ourselves into roles that maybe we're not a good fit for. God has given us these gifts. And so we are to, in the same way that God has ordered nature to be balanced in an ecosystem, various things, you know, there's a great beauty to each thing as it works together in nature. So also the Christian church can work together, recognizing the gifts of her members.
Question number 6, how do the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 to 42 exemplify the teaching of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13?
All right, so in Acts 5, the disciples have been going out and preaching about Jesus Christ. And then Gamaliel, who actually happened to be one of Paul's teachers, the great Pharisee, advised them, you know, like, you don't want to just completely lock them up and throw away the key. But, you know, if you might actually find yourself being opposing God if you lock these guys up and throw away the key. So the leaders let the apostles go, but for good measure, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they send them away. And the apostles, when they leave the presence of the council, they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And the name in Acts, of course, is Jesus. And that's exactly what Peter says. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, Peter also then goes on to say that we're not supposed to suffer as murderers or thieves or meddlers. So he says, strive to love one another and do the best you can to mortify your flesh. But he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian in verse 16, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. We all can find ourselves being a bit shy and timid about saying Jesus is my Lord and my King. And we can be reluctant to speak up because we're embarrassed or ashamed. But look at what the example the apostles give us. They're living out what Peter said, that they are able to actually rejoice in suffering persecution for the name of Jesus Christ. You know, it's like the only socially acceptable shaming left to do today is towards Christians, right? So that's basically in the name of tolerance, the most intolerant of secular virtues. But Peter doesn't actually say complain about this or litigate about this or attack others due to the unfairness of the way the world is. He says, glorify God in the name of Jesus. So we could actually probably use Acts 5:41 as a wonderful motto for our Christian lives, that rejoice whenever we're counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ.
All right, question 7. How does 1 Peter 4, verse 14 demonstrate that Peter knew Jesus' Beatitudes well? See Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12.
Peter says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Every All Saints Day, we hear the Beatitudes of Jesus from Matthew 5. And there he turns everything on its head. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Today, social media would tell us you're blessed if you have likes, if you have followers, if you have thumbs up, if you have affirmation, right? That's what people are looking for. But Peter and Jesus flip everything on its head and shows us that even when we're suffering persecution for righteousness' sake, in fact, we're especially blessed. But I do want to caution, don't conclude from the absence of suffering and persecution in your life that means that you're not a disciple of Jesus. It doesn't work that direction. When suffering comes, and that we address that in 1 Peter 1, if it happens to you, then rejoice in it, and the Spirit is going to sustain you through it. But don't think that it's going to be a permanent state. It, again, just like gifts, it's something that the Lord apportions when he wills.
Question number 8. Compare 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18 with Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. How do these passages prevent Christians from becoming complacent and self-assured?
All right, so in verses 17 and 18, Peter says, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? This passage is intended to prevent us from becoming presumptuous and, you know, self-assured, because it reminds us God actually continues to judge his children. He is the one in charge. He's given us the rules to follow. And so, again, we're to be hold each other accountable. It's very similar to what Paul does in Romans 2, in which he especially focuses in on hypocrisy. He says, oh, you who judge those who practice these bad things, yeah, you do it yourself. Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You know, the Greek word hypocrisy actually comes from hypocrites. It means an actor. And so it's somebody who acts a certain way and presents a certain face. But both Peter and Paul remind us that we're not just acting as Christians, right? It is not something we can have a good outward facing behavior, but then we can just live like pigs when we're behind closed doors or something like that. He's actually calling us to that God will render to each according to his works. So these passages, Christians need both law and gospel every minute of their lives, Luther has said that, you know, the gospel takes care of the sins of my past. They're completely forgiven. But the law always warns me that I will fall under God's judgment if I live in impenitence.
And question 9, what can give us strength to fulfill the difficult calling of 1 Peter 4, verse 19? See 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 12.
He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. We think about Jesus entrusting his soul to the Father, Stephen entrusting his soul to Jesus. And so every day of our lives, we commend ourselves to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I encourage you to read all of 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 12 at home, but listen to this verse, verse 12. Paul says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. I'm convinced that my Lord Jesus Christ is able to preserve me through all the trials and tribulations of this life. And so it's not about me, it's about Jesus and about what he accomplishes in and through my life. And that's what it means to share in Christ's sufferings. But we know that just as Christ died and was raised, so also though we die, we also are raised and look forward to a glorious future in his kingdom.
Wrapping up our time together today, Pastor, anything else you'd like to share on 1 Peter chapter 4?
Just a reminder that rejoicing in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean that you've got all these, you know, super happy feelings and that, you know, everything is hunky-dory in your life. That's actually quite comforting, really, because if the Christian life were all about just good emotions, good vibes, and, you know, everything going well in my life, I think that all of us would really have a lot of doubt about whether or not we're Christians. So again, don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon you in this life, but rejoice in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice.
Our guest today, the Reverend Carl Roth, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Thanks for helping us in searching scripture in the October issue of the Lutheran Witness.
It was a delight to be with you.
You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support the Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.